Turn with me in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 24. As you're turning there, you may notice that 2 Samuel 24 is the last chapter of 2 Samuel, so today we are concluding our study of the books of Samuel. My birthday was Monday, you don't have to sing, but my brother, instead of sending me a card, sent me one of these booklets you can get, 1957, Remember When, just to remind me how old I am, I guess. But it's kind of interesting looking through this, some of the things that happened in the year I was born. I'm 58 if you're doing the math. In 1957, Dr. Seuss published The Cat in the Hat. Dwight D. Eisenhower was inaugurated into his second term. And I noticed that because Dwight Eisenhower grew up about 40 miles north of my home place in Hillsboro, Kansas. And guess who won the World Series in 1957? Yeah, who said it? Milwaukee Braves. The first time, the only time, that the city of Milwaukee has been able to have a World Series champions, and maybe the last time in my lifetime. I don't know, and I missed out. But anyhow, it's interesting, and it reminds me, of course, that I'm aging a little bit. And, you know, we tend to honor age, kind of, and that's okay. But our passage today reminds us that age is no guarantee of growing godliness. There is no expiration date on temptations to sin. Sometimes even I wonder if, as we get older, we get just a little bit more stubborn and, in that sense, blinded to sin or sinful attitudes that are creeping into our lives. It's a little bit harder to admit that something is actually wrong because we've come so used to how we are. David reminds us of that. I believe this event is one towards the end of his reign as Israel's king. And we find how God dealt with him with a severe mercy, if we can put it in those terms, a severe mercy. This is a record of David's other great sin. He's best known for, on the sin side, of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. But this is his other great sin, and from it we find great lessons. Difficult passage, you'll see that as we begin reading in verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. God is upset with Israel. And he, God, incited David against them. Against who? Against Israel. So somehow David is going to do something against or to harm Israel, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So David has this inclination to do something that it turns out is wrong. So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, northernmost to southernmost city, and enroll the fighting men, the military, so that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king want to do such a thing? So Joab realized clearly this was a bad, bad idea. And Joab was no spiritual hero, if you have tracked some of the story of Joab through the books that we've studied. And so we have a lot of questions. First of all, remember, who is God angry at here? Israel, verse 1. Angry at Israel. And we don't know for what. Never says. One of my thoughts is that perhaps being towards the end of his reign, it may be because so many of the Israelites, including much of the army, defected from following David to follow Absalom. Did it ever surprise you that in the story of Absalom, which was quite lengthy, that there never was anyone held accountable, basically, except Absalom and a few others? But what about all those people who followed? Maybe this was a judgment of God against them. We don't know. But then the question, how could God somehow incite, provoke, or cause David to sin? It doesn't fit with our theology or the character of God as we know it, because we know James 1 verse 13 and 14 says that God does not tempt anyone with evil. He doesn't stimulate and cause sin. And so we have a little bit of a theological conundrum to realize that somehow God set in motion a series of circumstances that did not force David to sin, and yet God was sovereignly assuring that certain things would happen that would accomplish his ends. Okay? If that's hard to digest, I get it. It's hard for me to digest it. How does God work? And we submit to our limited understanding and say, God is sovereign in how he accomplishes what he accomplishes, and we rest in that. But it gets even more complicated because there is a passage parallel telling the same story in 1 Chronicles 27. And now compare. Who incited David to sin? We see God did. We're wrestling with that. But then we come to 1 Chronicles 27 that says, then Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to number the people of Israel. I mean, one thing we know pretty sure is that God and Satan are pretty much opposite. So how does this fit together? Is there some kind of a copying error or something? I don't think that's actually what's going on, though we're left wondering what is. One thought, theologically possible, is that God, in his absolute sovereignty over all creation, Satan's created, even oversaw what Satan does, and aren't you glad he does? That God could oversee Satan, who technically was the one who stimulated David to do this sin. That would make doctrinal sense. Another possibility is this, and we're going to just kind of rest with some possibilities. The name Satan, or the word Satan rather, in Hebrew, is a word that simply means adversary. It even sounds, the Hebrew word is Satan, it's Satan, and it's just a general use term for adversary, but we know that Satan is called the adversary. And when the Hebrew term in the Old Testament says the adversary, it clearly means Satan, but when it says simply a or an adversary, which is what takes place in Chronicles, it could be anyone, a nation perhaps, but not necessarily Satan personally. And my professor of Hebrew in seminary, I saw something he wrote on it, and he really believes that it's actually referring here in 1 Chronicles to some nation, an adversarial nation, okay? A nation that was coming against Israel, and in facing another battle, David says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to see just how much bigger I am than they are. And that may have been the situation. There's a couple of Bible translations that actually just even say adversary instead of Satan there. We aren't sure about that, but we do know it was sinful for David to do what he did. We'll see why, or we'll see clearly that it was. Verse 4, the king's word, after being warned, don't do this, the king's word, David's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. And then verse 5, 6, and 7 takes you geographically through the nation where they all went to count the army. Verse 8, after they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. This is a big ordeal, 10 months to just simply get everybody counted. And Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword. Israel refers to the 10 northern tribes of Israel, 800,000. And in Judah, the southern two tribes, there were 500,000. So that's 1.3 million fighting men, military count. David, verse 10, was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Why was it wrong to count? I mean, it's a number, people, you know. You can defend that. You want to count. One reason clearly is it's an issue of pride or self-confidence, confidence in our numbers, confidence in assets, if you will. He said in verse 2 that, I want to know how many there are. Joab says, no, you don't. There's a spiritual problem with that. And by verse 10, we realize David realizes eventually, it took him 10 months, to realize there is a spiritual problem with his pride. Second reason it may have been wrong is that Exodus 30 verse 12 says that if there is a military census taken in Israel, and actually one time God commanded that they do a military census, but if you take one, it says that there should be an offering made for each military man counted. There's no record that was followed or that David had, even if he was even aware of it or not. He just says, I want to know how many I got. The issue of pride and confidence in numbers is something that, in different ways, affects all of us. We like to count what we have. You know, you collect something, you have assets, or something that's on your side of the ledger. We all like to keep track somehow because we somehow draw significance from something numerical. Kings measured themselves, among other things, how big is my army? We get that. Donald Trump says he's worth $10 billion. I noticed Business Insider magazine says it's, you count it totally different, it's 2.9. It's only $3 billion. What's $7 billion here or there? Pastors often guilty of counting significance by numbers. I have a couple of classmates that pastor churches that are, I'm sure, at least 10 times the size of Open Door Bible Church. And others, fraction smaller or whatever. Do we measure our success or significance by quantity? What might be your measuring stick that prompts pride numerically? See, pride is one of those real sneaky sins. It's the least obvious in the mirror, okay? We don't notice it in ourselves. It's kind of foggy in the mirror. It's a sin that sneaks in between somehow our good theology. We believe the right things. It sneaks in between our good deeds. It sneaks in there between among our legitimate successes. And so what we see is, man, I believe right. I'm doing a lot of good things. And we don't notice that in between, pride has snuck in. And that's why we so often see in Scripture that phrase, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. How big are you really? How great are you really compared to Him? And the warning on the reverse side where he says, he who exalts himself will be humbled, as David will experience. But there's something encouraging in verse 10 because David repents. He realizes it. It says he's conscience stricken. The term literally means the heart of David struck him. And all of us know that feeling. It's when you just said something, you're going, oh my, I wish I hadn't said that. You just did something, you built a regret somehow, and your heart strikes you, one reason or another. That the bad news is, Christians seeking to follow God do that. We do it a lot. It's called sin. We willfully sometimes sin. Even warned, we sometimes sin. We do that. That's the bad news. The good news is that we have a Spirit-empowered conscience. Something we sometimes forget about ourselves as believers in Christ is that we have the desire to do what is right. We shouldn't really expect that of the world, but we have a new nature, and we have the Holy Spirit of God. He came to take up residence in us. We are His temple, and we honestly want to do what is right. We often speak of how we want to do what is wrong. We know that. That's default. But because we are believers, we want to do what's right. Paul said in Romans 7:22, in my inner being, I delight in God's word. That's why there's this conflict, because I really long to do what is right. It's a matter of responding to the Spirit of God, who then actually empowers the right choices that we want to make. But I think that's a very encouraging thing. It's encouraging on one hand that David responded to the Spirit to repent before there was consequences, or you could say before he was caught in his sin. But it's sad that he responded too late in another way, because there would be consequences to his sin. There's that 10-month window there between. And if you find yourself in some way today not caught, but struggling, failing in an area of sin that you know needs to be addressed, you are in a gracious middle ground. If David had just 2 months into it even said, stop it, don't do this. But he went through with it. I'm going to get by with it. It's so hard to come to repentance, but David did. We don't go get help. We don't expose anything to anyone because it'll be embarrassing or we'll look bad. Someone's going to be very upset. I'm going to face some consequences. Yeah, we might. But realize we might be in that gracious middle ground at this point. Verse 10 illustrates what true repentance is. Responding to God's inner conviction before getting caught. It wasn't about, oh boy, now everybody knows. I'm very, very sorry. Really, I'm very sorry. That happens in the news all the time. You've probably followed some in social media recently. Number two, I have sinned in what I've done. He called it sin without minimizing or defending or deflecting it on somebody else. It's sin. He even used the word greatly, admitting the magnitude of internal sins like pride. We often measure sin quantitatively based on, well, I'm not hurting anyone, or I'm sorry, I really did hurt you. That doesn't measure sin. David realized sin is an internal issue. And pride, invisible, is a big one. He comes out humbly and says, I've done a very foolish thing. It's pretty hard to call yourself foolish. But he called it what it was. I'm capable of foolish, irrational sin. And then what he did with it is he went to God with it. I beg you, take away the guilt, throwing ourselves upon God's grace to receive forgiveness, not just to avoid consequences. I don't think that David thought, boy, I better do this to stop what's going to happen. It was him and God. And he says, I'm going to handle this with God. If you've followed our study in 1 and 2 Samuel, a lot of Saul and his sin in 1 Samuel, and then a lot of David and his righteous godliness as well as his sin in 2 Samuel. And so you can't help but make comparisons. Which one was a sinner? Both. But one of them, Saul, God rejected. He said, no way, never again, not your family. And one, God said, you're a chosen one. I'm going to bless you and your family forever. What's the difference? This is the difference. True repentance, a sensitivity to God. David was a man after God's own heart. That's the difference. The difference, what measures your godliness is not what you have done, but what you are doing coming out of that. Are we understanding repentance? Are we moving in the direction that we see David moving after his sin? It doesn't, however, mean there won't be consequences, as we will also see as well. But David was the one who listened to the voice of God. You know what's really sad? If he had gone that route 10 months earlier, he would have heard the voice of God through Joab. That was God's voice to him. Joab says, why would you do this? And Joab was no, as we said, no spiritual hero, no great example. Can God use sinful people in our life to speak to us? Only kind there are. You know that? Let me take this really far. Could God actually use your spouse to speak to you? Wouldn't that be crazy that you, with all their faults, that God would use them to speak to us? Young people, could God actually use your parents, and that when they're asking you to do something or to avoid or be warned of something, that actually that would be God speaking to you? Wouldn't that be crazy? Could God even use our kids? I can think of times just I'm doing what I think is right, and there's something in my child's eyes that tells me I need to say, I'm sorry. That's what a church is about. Can God use people in Open Door Bible Church with all of our failures and weaknesses and whatever you know about the guy down the road from you? Absolutely. God calls us into community so there's people who know us, know our weakness, and love us enough to say, I don't think you want to do that. And would we listen? Or do we have that pride in us that if anybody dares say anything, we bristle and we put our heels in? If only David had responded. And there's consequences for what he did, though we're glad he did what he did in coming back when he did. Verse 11. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer, the one that spoke to God, to David on behalf of God. Go tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. Interesting, unique thing God did here. Doors number one, two, or three, and you won't like any of them, David. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. God sent me. David, you got to decide your own punishment, your own discipline. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. You can only imagine. There's no good option. But he says, let us fall into the hands of the Lord. That's option three. For his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. That would be option number two. He says, I know the character of God. There is mercy in the heart of God. But if my enemies just run over me, I have no confidence that it's ever... I'm going to trust God. He didn't mention option number one. Some Jewish rabbis say that he dismissed that one out of hand because if he had taken famine as a choice, the people may have revolted because, or at least really criticized him because in a famine, who's sure to have enough to eat? The king. And so it would seem real self-serving. Don't know. That was what they thought. So David chooses the plague. And so verse 15 says, the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. 70,000. How do we comprehend the awfulness, the effect of David's sin? I mean, we struggle with, how could God do that? The holiness of God is a beautiful thing until it's a dreadful thing. We are to be drawn to the holiness of God in the sense that I worship him for his perfections. I long to be like him. I long for him to put his holiness within me, while at the same time to appreciate the magnitude of his holiness, we have to understand the magnitude of our capacity to sin and to see the contrast. Then we appreciate holiness. And to see the effect, to see the wrath of God that's necessary, we can't comprehend. That's why the subjects like hell just kind of overwhelm us. God showed his wrath. Verse 16, we see he also showed his mercy. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people whom he had sent, enough, withdraw your hand. In other words, stop. And the angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. So we have this amazing revelation to David and this conversation that they have. First of all, looking at God's heart, it says he was grieved of the calamity. Now, some of you have a translation that says he relented or he repented of the calamity. It's an interesting term that has both an emotional sense to it, that God felt for the people that he needed to discipline. As we say as parents, it hurts me more than it hurts you. We get that. So there's an emotional aspect to that, but there's also a volitional aspect to that term where it's a matter of God saying, I was doing this, I'm stopping, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm withdrawing. It seems like changing his mind, and that's another theological conundrum, is how God makes his decisions, but we don't have to solve that either. But God stopped, nonetheless. Before, perhaps, the total were killed that he had maybe intended. And it goes back to what David relied on in verse 14, his mercy is great. David knew God as a father. Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children. That word compassion in that verse is the same word as mercy back in verse 14. It says, that's the character of God. I know him that way. So that the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. God understands, and so I'm going to throw myself upon the compassion, the mercy of God. I can remember times when I had said I'm going to do this punishment, and then I backed off. And that's a father thing. The Lord was grieved. And isn't that amazing then to also see that David was enabled to watch the angel do this? I don't think everybody saw it, but God let David see the damage he'd caused. Ouch. That was part of the discipline, I guess, to have to watch. But it's an awesome thing. And then it's a repulsive thing to David. And then there's this the waves of guilt that are part of that. And then God stopped. Verse 17 records kind of a second prayer of confession of David. I'm the one who has sinned. Later on, we're going to see that David builds an altar. And if you look at the very last phrase of the chapter and book, it says, the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land and the plague on Israel was stopped. It calls to attention, what's the timing of all this? Verse 16 says that God stopped at a certain point. And it seems that verses 17 through 25 kind of fit into, chronologically, in time-wise, that it fits into verse 16, what caused God to stop? And it is this pleading of David saying, I'm the one who has sinned. What have these people done? They're like innocent sheep. Again, an indication of sincere repentance. Were the Israelites totally innocent? Well, no. What does verse 1 said? That God was angry at them for their sin. So on one hand, it's not even true what David said, but see, David has come to a point in repentance where he realizes the problem is me, and he's taken responsibility for his own sin, and he doesn't think about everybody else's sin. It's another characteristic of true repentance when we focus on our own guilt, even when we could point to the fault of others. And that's the way it always is. Every sin we sin is in the context of somebody else's sin. You have an argument, and some arguments end up in the papers because it escalates to the point of a crime. But who sinned? Both. Have you ever been completely holy in an argument with your spouse? Please don't raise your hand, okay? Your spouse is going to knock it down. Because you see, it could be we've been completely silent, which might have been a wise thing, but that didn't stop the sin. Our thoughts and our thinking, but see, repentance before God is not sincere, and for that matter, apologies to our spouse are not sincere until it has this characteristic: I'm sorry, I sinned, period. I'm owning what I've done. Never mind. But you know how... we want to do that every time, don't we? David was genuine. And this is the result of his genuine repentance, is that David went in the direction of renewed fellowship with God. Verse 18, on that day Gad, the prophet, went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Remember, that's where the plague had stopped. So David went up, to, as the Lord commanded through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming towards him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has the Lord my king come to his servant?" Araunah is a Jebusite. You notice that? He's not an Israelite. He's a foreigner. And we take it from a later comment when he talks about the Lord your God. He probably is not a believer. All he knows is there's something divine, some divine judgment's happening here because somebody in my neighbor's house perhaps has died, but it stopped somehow. And you have this terrible plague going through the land, and suddenly the king is on your driveway, if you will. And so he said, well, what are you doing here? It's like the, you know, people are dying around you and the sheriff or the FBI are at your door. What are you doing here? Verse 21. "I'm here to buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped." Seems like that might be part of it. Just there's a pause. Or Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering." You'll need an animal sacrifice. "Take my oxen. And here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood." You need something to start the fire. Threshing sledge was a sled, basically, that the operator, the driver of the two oxen would stand on as they went around threshing the grain and crushing it so they'd separate. He says, "I got everything you need." Araunah gives all this to the king. Araunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you. I hope this works for you." But the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Araunah wants to give it to David. David insists on paying for it. 50 shekels, it says, to buy what? Oxen and a threshing floor. A threshing floor probably would fit in this room. Chronicles, parallel passage, says David bought the site for 600, not 50 shekels, of gold, not silver. It's a pretty big price difference. Shekels are measuring a unit of weight. I don't think that's a contradiction. It's two different transactions. David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for the 50 shekels, but David at a later time evidently bought the entire farm, okay? He says, "I'm buying it all." And that's the other purchase. But why was it important to buy the property? Both passages tell us this. David says, "I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing." In other words, worship is costly to be worshipped. Did you come this morning to worship? Just ask yourself. Yeah, I came to worship. But did we come as consumers or worshipers? A consumer mindset is, I come here because I like it, because of how it benefits me. I hope you like it. I hope it benefits you, okay? Just to clarify. But an attitude of worship is, I come to give, not simply receive. Because it's not worship unless it costs me. And by the way, it did cost you something. You could be in a coffee shop right now having a long, well-deserved cup of coffee. You could be getting some projects done today. You could be enjoying the nice weather. I see the sun came out. But you're here. It's a sacrifice. In fact, consistently worship corporately as God commands requires a significant continuous commitment to this kind of a thing, which means you can't do everything else. And I'm not trying to be legalistic or understand freedom and we've got to take vacations and trips and whatever, but you know, there may be trips we can't take. There may be sports we can't be in. There may be times we don't enjoy all the great weather because we say, it costs me something. God, you're that important to me. Again, I'm not trying to micromanage what God does in your life. There's a story, I don't even know if it's true, but it's been told, and it makes a neat point. I've seen it in different detail, but there's a story about an African boy who was in a school with a missionary teacher. And they were learning about Christmas and about gift giving. And so as Christmas arrived, he wanted to get a gift, a great gift for his teacher. Christmas comes, she opens the gift. It's this beautiful seashell. And the teacher says, "Where did you get the seashell?" "From the sea, teacher." But the coast was miles away. "Did you go to get it there?" "Yes." "You shouldn't have gone that far for my gift." And the little boy said, "Teacher, the long walk was part of the gift." David said, "I won't sacrifice to the Lord that which cost me nothing." Getting up a half hour early or whenever, you might take some time to worship the Lord on your own. You're going to talk to Him. You're going to praise Him. You're going to listen to Him. That costs something in our hectic society. Where am I going to find time for that? But that's part of the worship. Before you even read a thing or hear from God or tell Him a thing, that's part of the worship. If you give financially, it means you don't have something financially. The difference in what you could have done is the worship. You're in a ministry, you're in a ministry team, a ministry rotation. And we have to continue. There's so many good, reliable people doing ministry, and they show up and they do it. But you know what it is? It's preaching too. It's about motive. When is it worship to put in the time that it's not like, "Oh, it's my turn again. Sundays are coming." When do we make that shift in our heart to say, "It's okay, because this is worship. Someone sacrificed for me once, and so I sacrifice. I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which cost me nothing." Later on, it's interesting, and I think much to the point of why David, the narrator, even puts this story as the final story of David. You know what happened to this site? It became the place where Solomon built the temple. 2 Chronicles 3:1 says, "This is the place Solomon, David's son, built the temple." So David made a sacrifice here, and this would be something that for generations would be people making sacrifices, worshiping God. In fact, this place even had a history of sacrifice, because it's also called there Mount Moriah, which is where Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, but then God spared him with the ram caught in the bushes. So this was a holy place to God, and that's why God knew all this. He's like, "I'm going to stop this here, because this, I'm going to redeem this spot. It's a place that's surrounded by judgment and mistakes and sin of my people, but I'm going to redeem this place and make it a place that honors me." Because did we realize that was the whole point? What does God want? Did God want David? Did God discipline David, hoping that he would kind of curl up in the corner and for the rest of his life feel bad and pay for what he'd done? How does that glorify God? And yet, isn't that so often what we do? As believers, we can look back over this. "Oh, man, that was a terrible time. I can't believe it. Oh, I just feel so sick about that." And we crawl into the corner and somehow almost think that's what God wants us to do. You know who wants us to do that? Satan would like us to do that, because it permanently shelves us from using the gifts and getting the worship that God designed. But what God wants us to do is recognize fully the significance of our sin while recognizing completely the sacrifice it took on the cross to pay for that sin, which was meant to restore fellowship, not just make us feel bad. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because God wants cleansed people worshiping Him. So, on one hand, I remember studying ahead on this passage going, "Boy, that's a terrible place to have to finish this great study of David. You know, it's such a downer, and closer I look, going, no, it's exactly what we want to hear. That while you got Saul who's a sinner, you got David who's a sinner, what distinguishes a man that God can use, a woman child that God can use, is not one who is sinless, but one who has understood their sin, gone to the source of grace, and found grace and restored fellowship. So the final verse, you see David sacrificing not just burnt offerings for the sin, but fellowship offerings. It's, I'm back, Lord, I'm back. And we can enjoy each other again. And that's God's goal for everyone there. As you look back in your life, you've probably got some of that stuff back there. And do you realize that God wants to take that stuff and on that site build a man, a woman, a teen, a child who will be a person of worship, even more so because sovereignly God allowed this so that you could be now a worshiper, understanding His grace and sharing it with others. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the way You reveal Yourself in Your Word. That a story 3,000 years ago is alive and well because Your Spirit works through Your Word. And I pray that whatever You are saying to each of us today would be on fertile soil. We would have responsive hearts like David and not resist like Saul. That we would take steps, get help, draw near, and enjoy Your fellowship over and over as we navigate a very treacherous, spiritually treacherous world, dealing with our temptations, struggles, and failures, Lord, that we might find the peace and cleansing through Your blood as You design.